It's time for Drive-By Biblical Counseling with your host, Todd Friel.
Good news. Human emotions are a complete train wreck. Great news. God wants to fix them. Hello and welcome to a Drive-By Biblical Counseling. My name is Todd Friel. I'm going to be your, well, let's just call me your tour guide, as we listen to many presentations on something that the church used to understand, practice, and trust: biblical counseling. A long time ago, we used to call it soul care. The Puritans believed that the Bible has the power, the Holy Spirit has the power to overcome our rotten thinking. And that is precisely what we have, and that is precisely where we must begin if we are going to understand with a right frame of mind what God wants to do for us. Remember, God is for his children. Jesus intercedes for us. God, our great physician, never gives us a cup of poison. He always gives us the medicine that we need so that we can think rightly, so that we can behave rightly, so that we can actually look, think, and act like him. As we begin discussing biblical counseling, it is so important that we remember the big picture. We can have a tendency to get bogged down in micro issues, taking a look at this emotional feeling, that bad attitude, and it's important that we understand those things on a micro level, but we need to begin by understanding our emotions on the macro level. And that begins in the garden. When God made us, when he decided, I am going to create human beings, he made us different than the animals. He made us higher. He made us better. He made us like him. Genesis 1:27 tells us that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God. In other words, without being on the same level, certainly, without having the same amount, the number of attributes that God has, nevertheless, he communicates some of his attributes to us, and you and I are supposed to reflect him. We are a small, but nevertheless, a mirror image of God. Ask yourself the question, how does God think? How does God feel? Because he does feel. Remember, God is not controlled by his emotions. God is not emotional, but he does have emotions. And he gives those same emotions to us. And we are supposed to have the same feelings, the same thinking, the same behavior that he has, because we are made in his image and likeness. So far, so good. But here's the problem. Your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam kind of blew it. He sinned. He rebelled, and a curse given by God himself entered into the world, and because of that, all creation groans. Remember, this was not God's, "Oh, I'm really mad at those people." This was not God's knee-jerk reaction to sin. This was God's pre-arranged plan. That's exactly what Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 tells us. In both instances, Peter preaching in the open air, telling people that Jesus dying on a cross was God's pre-arranged plan. And so was sin. God doesn't cause sin. He's not the author of sin, but he most certainly, providentially, permits sin. Why? So that he could send his son to save sinners and demonstrate his mercy, his grace, and his loving kindness. That's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us. In the garden, we see why it is that all of us, not some of us, but all of us have really rotten thinking. Why we have very inappropriate, ungodly emotions. It's because of sin. It's because of the fall. And it's because of the curse. Theologians have a term that they use to describe our brains, and it is the noetic effect of the fall. Not Noah, as in the ark. N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic effect of the fall. Our gnosis, our knowledge, our thinking, our emotions, our feeling, everything about our brain is busted. Now, each of us have broken parts of our brain in varying degrees. Some of us struggle more in one area than in another, but all of us feel the noetic effects of the fall. All of our brains have problems. All of our brains, if you will, have a mental illness, but we're going to call it, because we're Christians, we're going to call it, we all suffer from the noetic effect of the fall. And because of that, we all have mental and emotional issues to varying degrees. Here's God's promise. He saves us. He forgives us. He justifies us. He sees us as righteous. He promises that he's going to glorify us. But did you notice what was missing from that list? Right now, he wants to sanctify us. You see, the gospel is very, very simple. Jesus died for sinners. When a man or woman repents, puts their trust in Jesus Christ, all sins are completely forgiven, and God grants us everlasting life. Period. That is the gospel. No more and certainly no less. But that is not to say that there are not many effects of the gospel. And one of the effects of the gospel is that God wants to sanctify us now. God is going to glorify us when we die. We will get an eternal body, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a body that will be built to last forever. And our thinking will be finally right. Our emotions will not be a roller coaster ride. We will actually look the way that we were originally made, as little image bearers of God. But God is not willing to wait until glorification to start fixing our thinking. He wants to start now. He wants to start the sanctification process now so that we can actually act, think, and feel the way that we actually are. You see, he's declared us as righteous. He's declared us saints. He's declared us holy. And now he wants to go about the business of helping us to look the way that he has declared us. And that should bring great joy to you and me. Ponder this for a moment. God loves you so much. He doesn't simply want to forgive your sins, as if that's a little deal. He wants to enter your heart through the power of his Holy Spirit and start working with you to make you whole, to make you better, to make you like him. While salvation is monergistic, it's all of God, sanctification is synergistic. God doesn't want to leave us floundering around, trying to figure this out, flailing with our emotions, hopefully having a good day rather than a bad day, because by ourselves we can never have a good day. But our God enters into us, gives us the strength, gives us the desire, and he gives us the tools to think holy, to feel rightly, to behave the way that we should. That is what God desires to do with our emotions. God could take a magic wand, if you will. He could take some fairy dust and just sprinkle it on us and make us all better. Our emotions become completely stable. We never have a wonky feeling. We're never on sort of a whiplash. God could fix us on the spot if he wanted to. God could heal our emotions totally right now if he wanted to. God could take a magic wand and just boop, which is the sound a magic wand makes, boop, despite what you see in the cartoons, boop, and our feelings suddenly are perfect and stable and never inappropriate and never responding to external effects. God could do that with some fairy dust, but that's not what he desires to do. God wants to take our broken, sinful emotions and use those emotions to turn us into image bearers that reflect him rightly. God wants to do that for his children. And that is the understanding that our Puritan forefathers, the Reformers, all of the great saints of old, they understood that the issue of emotions is really a sanctification issue. It's a theological issue, and it is a sin issue. And while that sounds like bad news, that's excellent news for us because God specializes in mortifying sin, and that is what he wants to and can do for his children. And so as we begin taking a look at biblical counseling, maybe you're listening to this because you have some emotional struggles that you're trying to figure out. Maybe you're listening to this because you just want to understand this biblical counseling. Maybe you're thinking about going into biblical counseling because you would love to help people theologically. Regardless, we need to start in the same place, recognizing why our emotions are what they are, why our feelings are wonky, and what God wants to do with them. We also need to recognize that God has given us every tool that we need to accomplish his commands. God never gives us a commandment without giving us the ability to be obedient. And so it is with our emotions, with our feelings. God doesn't want us to sin with our feelings. He wants us to be thinking, feeling like him. He commands us to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God graciously has given us a book called the Bible, a book that was empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is the very person of the Trinitarian Godhead, who is set about with the task of sanctifying us. And he does it through his word. May I ask you, do you believe that the word is sufficient? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for a long list of stuff, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman of God, might be equipped for every good work. Do you believe that that is true? Do you believe that the Bible is everything we need? If you do not, you're going to be inclined to look at secular methods and maybe try to lean on them or incorporate them into a biblical model. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, don't do that. You don't need to do that because the Bible is everything that we need for life and godliness. And that is why our forefathers called biblical counseling soul care. They recognized that this was not an issue that Freud could figure out. They recognized that this is an issue that God has figured out. And God knows exactly what's going on inside of your brain. He knows exactly what's happening with our emotions, and he knows exactly what to do with them. And he will do that, but only when we recognize that he is our source and he has given us every tool and every means to be obedient so that we can be image bearers that glorify him. What you're about to hear are dozens of presentations from godly men and women who have studied their Bibles and learned how to take the truths of Scripture and apply them to every psychological issue. Every psychological issue. I know the Diagnostic Statistical Manual has hundreds of maladies. They have so many different mental and emotional issues that they consider to be psychological issues. The Bible covers all of them. from schizophrenia to bipolar to reactive attachment disorder. The Bible speaks to all of these issues. And it is our hope that you will be encouraged to consider starting biblical counseling in your church. The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors has the training. This does not require the pastor's participation in counseling people. In fact, this is actually intended to lift the burden from the pastor's counseling calendar. Lay people, all of us could become equipped to be biblical counselors to help people in our congregation and in our communities. We have broken up the presentations into three major sections. Section one is laying the foundation. What is biblical counseling and how is it different from Christian counseling? Because there is a major difference, and most certainly how it's different from secular psychology. Section two, what biblical counseling looks like and how it's done, kind of the nuts and bolts. And then finally, section three, dealing with some specifics that counselors are certain to run into. As you listen to these presentations, you, I believe, will be astounded, maybe even for the first time, at how holistic the Bible is, how big the Bible is, and how deep the Bible goes into fixing our emotional issues. So welcome to Drive-By Biblical Counseling. Prepare to be amazed at God.
It's time for Drive-By Biblical Counseling with your host, Tom Friel.
Hello and welcome to Drive-By Biblical Counseling, Section 1, Laying a Foundation. What is Biblical Counseling? With Lecture 1, presented by Dr. Heath Lambert. He is the Executive Director of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. We're going to begin in the beginning, because the beginning is always a very good place to start. Understanding the needs of our people, understanding how much brokenness and pain and suffering there is, even in good churches, and what Christian ministry is capable of doing.
My job first is to talk about the necessity of biblical counseling, the fact that biblical counseling is something that is required, something that is the calling of all Christians. Biblical counseling is an essential ministry in the local church. As I indicated a few moments ago, it's one of those things, counseling is, that happens in the church whether you mean for it to or not. The church is counseling one another constantly. Every time we hear a prayer request and respond in some way to it, or don't respond in some way to it. Every time our friend asks us for advice, it could be a small thing that doesn't even appear to be a problem. Should I take this job or that job? Or it could be a very serious problem. It could be, my daughter cuts herself every time she's sad, and I don't know what to do. Can you help me? These kinds of conversations are happening in all our lives across all of our churches, and the question is not, are we counseling, but are we counseling with any skill? Are we counseling in a way that would honor Jesus Christ? That's the relevant question. And so when I say that, when I talk about the necessity of biblical counseling, I'm not so much talking about the fact that you have to do it, because I'm saying you already are. Maybe it's best for us to think about the necessity to be equipped to do biblical counseling. You have to figure out how to do this thing, and I want to talk about three reasons why tonight. The first reason is what I'm calling the anecdotal reason. And so I'm just going to tell you a story. That's what that means. I was in college when I sensed the Lord calling me to ministry. That's a story in and of itself, but very clearly, since that the Lord wanted me to serve him in the context of full-time vocational ministry, that call was confirmed by everybody that knew me. And by the time I had graduated college and started seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, I had been called to be the pastor of a church. I was an associate pastor of a church with a lot of teaching and preaching and discipleship responsibilities, and I was completely thrilled about this. I was going to seminary to train to be a pastor. I now had the title of pastor on my door, and I was stoked. I was completely thrilled to be able to do this. And when I thought of pastor, what I thought of was preacher. So I was looking forward to reading commentaries. I was looking forward to studying the Bible in an in-depth way. I was looking forward to getting after my studies in seminary. And I wanted to collect all of this information and sort of descend into the pulpit on Sunday morning, deliver the goods, and then get sucked back into my study to start it all over again next week. That's about what I thought. And the reason that's the case is the reason most people think of, when they think of ministry, they think of preacher. And the reason most people think that is because that's what you see. You come into church on Sunday morning, and the minister that everybody sees is the one that's up front, behind the pulpit, doing the preaching. Of course, ministry of the word is more than just the preaching of the word, and I learned that the hard way on my first day in pastoral ministry. It was a Monday, was the day that I started, and I already had an appointment. It had been known that I was coming to the church and who I was for some time, and there had already been several people who'd made appointments with me, and my very first appointment as a pastor was with a mother and her teenage daughter. And I couldn't wait to have my first meeting as a pastor, you know. I didn't know what they were going to ask. Of course, I didn't know. But I thought they'd probably have a question about the Trinity that they needed help with. I thought if I was lucky, they might need some help with inerrancy or the virgin birth or something like that. I was ready to go. And as they sat down, they explained to me that the reason they wanted to meet with me was not for any of those reasons. But they wanted to meet with me because this young girl, who at the time was about 14 or so, 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there, over the course of 3 years, she had been horribly molested by a cousin in her family. It had happened over 3 years. That had been several years ago. And in the years that had passed since the abuse stopped and they were meeting with me, they'd done everything they knew to do. They'd been to psychologists. They'd been to psychiatrists. She was on several different medications. They'd done everything they knew to do. And this little girl was not better. In fact, she was deteriorating. And they said, "We want to know what Jesus thinks about this problem and what we're supposed to do." Now, you need to know. So I'm 22 at that point. And you need to know I was committed to biblical counseling. At that point, I got saved my freshman year of high school. I read my first book about biblical counseling my sophomore year of high school, kind of on a whim. Just was curious and picked it up. I actually read it. I was a member of the youth group, and we were in a bus driving from Kentucky to Florida to do beach evangelism down here. So there's probably nobody in here that got saved on that trip. There was a lot of beach and not much evangelism on that trip, as I recall. But I read this book about biblical counseling, and I was persuaded. I was persuaded that the Bible had answers for life. I was persuaded that the divine power of Jesus Christ gives us all things necessary for life and godliness, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says. And I was persuaded about that. And then I closed the book and moved on because I was going to be a pastor, which means preacher. If you need counseling, go see the Bible guys, but I'm a preacher. Well, now all of a sudden, here I am, the pastor, being asked to answer a counseling question. And I had to think fast about what I was going to say. So I made it through that meeting. Tuesday, I have a married couple come in. They'd asked to meet with me on Monday afternoon. They come in on Tuesday. They're in their 70s. And they sat down and they said, "We have been married for 50 years, and all of it has been bad. Will you tell us how to honor Jesus in what's left of our marriage?" And I'm 22. So, of course, I would love to just dispense out of my overflow of marital wisdom how you can have a marriage that honors Christ. Made it through that meeting. No meetings on Wednesday except with staff. And then Thursday, have a meeting with a woman who was the mother of the boy who had molested the girl from Monday. And she wanted to know, how do I be a mom to a boy who's done this? And it was in that week that I realized it's not enough for me to be committed to preaching the word. I have to be committed to the ministry of the word, and sometimes that means preaching, and sometimes that means counseling. And I don't want to be the kind of pastor who stands up and has wonderful things to say about the Bible on Sunday morning, but then when people have questions about it through the week, I say, "I got nothing." I didn't want to be that kind of person. And so I began to get serious about being equipped, not just to being committed to understanding that the Bible had answers, but to growing in the ability to be able to give those answers. Now you think, well, you're a pastor. You're in ministry. So that's you, but is that really me? Well, yes, it is you. Because the way this works is, as I've mentioned, we're living life with people that have these problems. We're living life with people who have these questions. It's not just the calling of a pastor to be able to speak the truth in love to people. It's your calling as a believer in Jesus to speak the truth in love to other folks. And so the reality is, the anecdotal reason why you need to grow in your ability to do this is because people are broken. And they have questions. And they have problems. And many of them have already asked you for help. Maybe you've been faithful in that opportunity. Maybe you need to grow in your ability to be faithful. If they haven't asked you yet, they will. If someone looks at you with a problem and they perceive that you are a wise and a growing Christian, they look at you and it looks like things are working in your life, they're going to want to know how that happened. And so this is the basic biblical admonition that we always need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that's found within us. People are hurting and they are coming.
Indeed, people are hurting in unimaginable ways. Churches that decide to pursue biblical counseling can help these people. It can show God to be mighty, and it can show what Christian ministry is all about. That was Lecture 1, Section 1 of Drive-By Biblical Counseling.